I want us to look at the opening verses of this chapter, and particularly to consider the subject that is raised for us in the question of verse 1, greatness in the kingdom of God. Greatness in the kingdom of God. The disciples come to Jesus and say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? There are very different standards of measurement that are employed in this matter as commonly applied to men in order to determine greatness. Just as there are different human in the world in which we live, it is sadly the case in spiritual matter that there is a lamentable lack of standardization when it comes to measuring spiritual maturity or spiritual greatness. The critical factor here, of course, is that this is a measurement that must occur within the context of the kingdom of heaven. We are aware that even, for example, in our own country, there may be more of a use of a metric system, whereas over the line there's more of the imperial measurement that is to be found. And we're conscious that these different units of measurement have a profound impact upon how we act. For example, if an American driver were to cross the border and see the figure 80 on the sign, it might get him into trouble if he forgot that he was to change his units of measurement to kilometers per hour rather than miles per hour. In the kingdom of God, it is important for us to be very aware of the units of measurement that the Lord employs, especially in this matter, of measuring spiritual greatness. It little matters what a man is in earthly terms, how great his bank balance is, how great he is in business, how great his influence in society may be. These things ultimately mean nothing. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is really the ultimate form of greatness with eternal consequences. And we must learn how to measure, and how to assess ourselves, how to measure ourselves in terms of the standard that the Lord reveals here. Yet, sadly, many Christians get this wrong. We may measure ourselves entirely wrongly in terms of spiritual self-assessment. And consequently, there's many a Christian becomes depressed about a lack of spiritual progress and development and greatness when there's no need to be, because they're applying the wrong measuring yardstick, perhaps measuring themselves by the world's measurement and becoming depressed and downcast that they're not advancing and developing in the Christian life. Just in the last day or two, read an argument in the context of biblical separation for the Christian and for the Christian church. Read an argument that amounts to the view that spiritual maturity permits a man to break God's standards of separation, because he's not as liable to be carried away with compromise as a novice might be. That's entirely wrong. That's not a measure of maturity. That's a measurement of failure, a measurement of sin. That is the employment of an entirely wrong measurement of greatness. What confusion results when the wrong unit of measurement is employed? It leads the math student to great perplexity as to why his answer that he has figured out in his calculation isn't right. Where somewhere along the way he has maybe forgot to transfer a figure for minutes into seconds, or seconds into minutes, or cents into dollars, or however it may be. And he's worked with the wrong unit of measurement, and the answer is wrong. With the greatest diligence and application, he's worked through his calculation, but he's got the wrong answer. Think of all the fatal errors that would be involved in some great engineering project if there were multiple standards of measurements employed. Nothing would fit. Nothing would work. Nothing would be seen. Certainly the end product would look nothing like what was intended. How serious are the ramifications in the life of a Christian and in the experience of the Christian church if we get this matter wrong? The measure of greatness, the measure of advance, the measure of maturity in the Christian life. I suggest to you that one of the reasons why the visible Church of Christ today is in the mess that it's in, falling apart, and nothing seems to fit or work together, part of the reason for that is being getting away from God's standard of measurement. There's been the adopting of revised and modern units of measurement dreamed up by the world. What is it that makes a successful church? What is it that makes a growing church? What is it that constitutes spiritual advance and maturity? And so often these things bear sad and sorry evidence of revision in the light of the world's new, and maybe not so new, definitions of measurement. I want us to think of this question. And, of course, especially the Savior's answer to it, as we consider this subject of greatness in the kingdom of God. First of all, let me just point out that this is an important question to be considered. It is an important question. In this, the disciples act wisely when they come to ask the Savior, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Such a question must be asked of King Jesus. There was a thought that struck me as I looked at the question. It relates to the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples asked the King. He who has all matters of the kingdom in his hand. He whose law, whose word, whose throne rules every aspect of life in the kingdom of God. They ask the King. And I think when we put it that way, it puts a special emphasis upon the significance of the question and the significance of the action here on the part of the disciples in coming to the Savior. They ask the King, how is greatness measured, Lord, in your kingdom? Such definitions must always be sought from the Savior. It doesn't matter what they thought themselves. It doesn't matter what others around them. They ask the Lord, who is the greatest? Now, there is, I believe here, an example for us to consider at all times and to be disciplined by. In all our questions relating to the kingdom of heaven, we must get the answer of Christ. We may go to prominent figures in the church, prominent men who are good men. And we may have them say, I think this or I think the other thing. But ultimately we have to get to Christ, to the King, to get an authoritative, clearly articulated answer from Him. At the end of the day, that's all that matters. What does Jesus say? We don't have to speculate. We don't have to imagine or try to, as some try to do when they ask that, what would Jesus do in this circumstance or that? We don't have to speculate about that. What does He say in the book? Here's the manual for the kingdom. Here's the manual for life in the kingdom. Strictly regulated by the Word of God. We have the answer here. The disciples come to the King to get a word from Him. His word is law. His view on the matter must be sought. Let us, at the very outset, learn to cultivate this discipline. What saith the Scripture? What does Jesus say? What is the word of the King? Now, as we look a little more closely at this question, there is a sad factor to be considered because it was asked initially in a carnal fashion, associated with tragic consequences in the lives of the disciples. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? There's a dark side to that question and to the experience of the disciples at this time. If you turn for a moment over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and the verse 43, we read there the parallel account. The disciples have just had a very humbling experience where they had no power over the devil to deliver that young man that was brought to them by his father and asking them, pleading with them to deliver him from the power of the devil. The Lord Jesus comes on the scene and He works the miracle, and verse 43 tells us they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all the things which Jesus did, He said unto His disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. What sayings? Why, it's the rebuke, actually, of verse 41, where He speaks to them and says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? He rebukes the disciples' unbelief and sin and powerlessness and perversity. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask Him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and so forth. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and the verse 43, we have some in the verse 30, rather, we have some additional detail. In the wake of that miracle just described, they departed thence, Mark 9:30. And passed through Galilee, and He would not that any man should know it, for He taught His disciples, and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask Him. And He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, He asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And He took a child and set him in the midst of them. The question is asked here against the background of failure and conflict with the devil because of their perversity and their unbelief, an absence of power over Satan and sin, a helplessness in the face of the need of that man and his son. It's asked against the background of failure to understand the teaching of Christ about the cross. They understood none of these things. They were afraid to ask him. What does that say about the state of their heart? They had so lost that sense of warm communion with Christ, they couldn't ask him. The questions were on their mind about his death and sufferings on the cross. They were squabbling among themselves who should be the greatest. Who would be prominent? As we come to consider this question, we must bear this in mind, that there is a carnal approach to this subject that must be carefully and diligently avoided. Even the disciples fell into this snare. They were happy to live with an ignorance of what Christ would do on the cross. They were happy to live with their powerlessness and their weakness and their helplessness in the face of sin and the devil's attack. But they wanted to know who would be great. I said there's a dark side to the question. And it's this. It can so often be the evidence of a carnal spirit among God's people. There is a wrong way to approach this subject of spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. And God help us, there's so much of it abroad today. In our own hearts, there is within every one of us the tendency to this spiritual pride that can live with no power against the devil's kingdom, that can live with ignorance of the most blessed and wonderful theological truths related to Christ's work as the Redeemer. And there's a pursuit of this glamorous notion of how to be great and big and mature and advance in the kingdom of God. A carnal perspective on this subject. It must be diligently avoided. We must be prepared to recognize the working of pride. I want you to think about this. Here are disciples, followers of Christ. They come to speak to him about matters concerning the kingdom. In a sense, we can say they're praying. And they're doing so from an entirely carnal. Some have the idea that sin sort of stops at the threshold of the church door. We carry it with us in our hearts. Here's Peter, James, John, Jude, the apostles. The brethren of the Lord, both in the natural and in the spiritual sense. And they're off now at a tangent. All the things they can live with and not even notice. But this is something. They're asking the Lord to settle an argument. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But as we consider the question, there is undoubtedly a dark side to it. But we also have to recognize that there is a valid sense in which this question, this matter, must be inquired into. Because the Lord Jesus goes on to deal with it in this sense, that He does set out before them the path to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, the Lord Jesus would have us to develop a spiritual interest in His definition of greatness in the kingdom. The fact that the disciples were motivated, at least initially, by a carnal motive doesn't undo or nullify the fact that the Savior has appropriate instruction here that sets before them, no doubt, I am sure, with the prayer in His own soul that they would see their own folly and begin to seek real greatness in the kingdom of God. This is a matter that should concern the disciples of Jesus Christ from a spiritual perspective. You should be interested in what constitutes greatness in the kingdom of God. Because the Lord would have you to be great. The Lord would have you to grow, to develop, to advance, to mature in the kingdom of God. But not from a carnal perspective, only from a spiritual perspective as the Savior develops here. Now as we move on, we notice something else here. That there is a basic and a more important consideration that He draws to their attention initially. They say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. As if the Lord says, now, just a minute, before we go deal with the question, we have to take a step back and consider something very basic and simple here. Because in our consideration of greatness and advance and development in the kingdom of heaven, we must deliberately and consciously examine, are we in the kingdom? Are we in the kingdom? You see, I believe that there are many that go wrong at this very point. There are many who discuss the question of how to be great in the kingdom of God, and they're not in it. They're not in it. And the importance of entering the kingdom of God is emphasized here. The Lord Jesus never lost an opportunity to make this simple gospel emphasis, even to impress upon His disciples the importance of this matter. Around them, in the group that followed Christ, were unconverted men. Unconverted men even called disciples. For you remember in John 6 and 66 that there were many that were called disciples who went back and followed Him no more in the wake of His teaching on that occasion. Judas was there. Disciple. In the more narrow and also in the wider context then of the group of disciples, there were those who needed to hear this gospel emphasis. And it is always an appropriate thing, even in the context of dealing with professing believers, to step back and say, now wait a minute, before we deal with the subject of advancing the kingdom, let's be sure about the terms of entering. There's many a man has come to the realization, though he's been in the church for years and he's been a professing Christian for years, suddenly God has got the hold of him and he's realized, well, I never was converted. Never was converted. The child of God must never ever lose sight of the requirements for entrance into the kingdom. It is a matter that we must constantly examine. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Examine yourselves. That was written to believers. That was written to those that Paul accepted as believers. There must be a readiness to go back again and see that the foundation is in place. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 10, having listed some of the great fruits and evidences of the working of the Spirit of God in the life of those that are born again, Peter says this, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Going back to the beginning. Going back to look, to see, to make sure. Diligently. You see how Peter addresses them as brethren here. He accepts that they're in the family of God, but the Christian, the genuine Christian, is one who will always go back diligently to make sure that I am indeed called of God, and the fruits and the evidences of grace and of the working of the Spirit are there. The Savior tells His disciples again here that conversion is the foundation of all spiritual greatness. Conversion. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Anything less than the conversion experience is a house built on sand. And you can build what you like as a superstructure and it'll not stand. The foundation is not in place. Man by nature is not destined for spiritual greatness, nor can he accomplish it by his own resources. He must be converted. He must be changed. He must be wrought upon by God. Converted. Before he can become great in the kingdom of heaven. And this is what the Savior does to his disciples. This is, you see, the rebuke to the carnality that was at work among their ranks and in their hearts at this time. This is the rebuke to those worldly ideas of self-advancement and self-promotion. He takes them back to the foundation. Except a man has been changed by the grace of God. He can never. He can never mature. He can never grow in the kingdom of God. It's not possible if he's not in it. There is a need for the new birth emphasized here. Except ye be converted and become as little children. The requirement to become as a child demands regeneration. As interested just the thought I'd never really connected with this before. Naturally speaking, how are men viewed in the Word of God? As an old man. You know how that Paul uses that terminology. The old man. That's what we are in Adam. Naturally speaking, in that sense, in our sin, we're an old man, we're as old as Adam. We've inherited His nature. We've inherited His sin. We have imputed to us His guilt. We fail in Him. Our experience is old. And in order to become a child, we must be born again. Then we become the new man. In Christ, joined in union with Him, partaking of His life, regenerated by the Holy Ghost, we become a child, as it were. Obviously, it's not in any sense related to our physical age or condition. But it's our spiritual state. Naturally, the sinner, in his unconverted state, he's an old man. But the moment he believes, he comes into an experience of that regenerated life that the Spirit of God sovereignly gives. A new man. A new creature in Christ. And all things pass away. And there must be a going back again. One of the things that you learn very early on about measurement, it's always a good thing to make sure you start at zero. I sometimes have had to work with a measuring tape that may not be that good at the starting end, and you can move it along a bit. Maybe if you're measuring something in inches, and you could start at 3, and okay, you count up to 7, and it's 4, but you've got to remember that you started at 3. It's not 7, it's 4. Because you started in the wrong place. We have to make do with some of those makeshift things sometimes. But the Lord is very careful here in terms of setting down the measurement of greatness. You start at zero. Where do you measure from? You measure from regeneration and conversion. That's where it begins. There is no greatness in the kingdom of heaven that doesn't start at conversion and regeneration. For those that climb up another way, try to begin in terms of the kingdom in some other place than conversion and regeneration, they're still of the character of the devil. They're still a thief and a robber, as Jesus said. This is the very basic matter that the Savior establishes in this calculation. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven begins with regeneration and conversion. And we must teach it. In any self-analysis or any self-measurement, go back and start there. How far have I progressed from the day I was born of God? How far have I actually developed from that experience initially of the converting grace of God? And in conclusion, I want us to think about the measure of spiritual greatness. Having established the zero point, as it were, the Savior now moves on to speak of what constitutes greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There is the cultivation and the maintenance of a childlike demeanor. What the Lord Jesus is really doing here is making a simple point that the same quality that are required for entrance into the kingdom constitute advance and greatness in the kingdom of heaven. It's a bit like how, you remember how he put it in Matthew 7, that straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. The path beyond the gate never gets any broader than the gate itself. The standards of the path, the journey to heaven, never get any different than the standards that apply to you. The same dimension, the same measurement. It's a narrow gate, it's a narrow way. greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Why? It's the same measurement. Born a child into the kingdom. Greatness in the kingdom is seen in the maintenance of the attitude of a child. This doesn't adapt or change with advance and progress. Here is the work of the advancing, growing Christian cut out for them. Maintaining the attitude of a child. The Lord Jesus is emphasizing a number of spiritual ideals here as he calls this little one to him. Simplicity. Guilelessness. A naive, childish obedience to His Word. A simple trusting. The Lord Jesus called him, and he came. A simple, trusting, childlike, innocent, naive, unreasoning response. Jesus said, I'll do it. That's the attitude that's here. And that is the work of the Christian. That is the labor, that is the toil of the Christian to maintain that attitude. Because you see, it is the working of the flesh and the outside influences of the world and of the wicked. Rob the Christian of that simple, childlike response that is on display here. The Lord Jesus particularly emphasizes humility. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility. The submission of the will of the child to the will of the Savior was to be copied, cultivated, and practiced by the grown men who were His disciples. That simple surrender to the revealed will of Christ. Humility and meekness are one of the chief fruits of the Spirit. A special kind of humility and meekness. All of the gifts of the Spirit have their carnal counterfeit. A devilish counterfeit. There's a humility that's just pride and arrogance at work. But this is a special kind of humility. It's a humility that takes Jesus at His word as being completely, utterly, undeniably, and irrefutably authoritative. You see, at this point, the disciples are talking about the kingdom, but the child has more of the right view of Christ as the King than the disciples have. King says it. And I don't know what age the child was. Old enough to understand what it needed to do to respond to Jesus' word. Submit to the will of the Savior. This little one was willing to be made an exhibition of. Simply because Jesus asked it to be. We don't know its name. We know nothing about it. It may be that this little one went on to have great influence in the kingdom of God as a servant of Christ. We don't know. told nothing about him. Except that he submitted to Jesus' will. That is the measure of greatness. In James chapter 4, in the verse 10, that apostle who witnessed this very scene said, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." Peter, who also witnessed that scene, wrote, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." There is a need for humility. The measure of spiritual greatness in the kingdom of God is humility. In the background, the disciples had been arguing with proud and arrogant hearts who should be the greatest. No doubt each advancing himself. That pride had robbed them of an understanding of what Jesus did on the cross. That pride robbed them of any correction of their perversity and unbelief, which meant they were powerless before the devil's kingdom. They needed to learn from the example of a child. This is what marks the great in the kingdom of God. Humility. But when you get right down to it, it's just a humble obedience of Jesus' word. That's greatness. You know, it doesn't matter how many books a man writes, how many radio programs he's on, how many conferences he speaks at, how many students are in his seminary, how great is his influence, what organizations he belongs to, whether he's courted by president or not. None of that matters. That's not a measure of greatness. God help us, that has become a measure of greatness in the church today. And if there's any attempt to raise the question, but listen, what you're doing is not obedience to the commands of God. The response more often than not is like that Bartimaeus got. "Be quiet. This is a great man. How dare you speak out against a great man?" Greatness is measured by simple obedience to Jesus' word. He called a little child. In a sense, that little one became great that day. What is greater? When viewed from the right perspective, what is greater than what happened in verse 2? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. I can see the Savior. Take him. Lift him. Whether he took him on his knee or set him on a chair or however it was, he set him in the midst of them. And do you see what happens here? As this little one simply obeys Jesus' command, he becomes a tool in Jesus' hands. He becomes a teacher. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The apostles of Jesus Christ, for this moment, sit at the feet of a child to learn. That's greatness. Simple obedience to Jesus' word will make us a tool in His hand.
exercise profound influence in the kingdom of God. Did that little one understand the implications? I can say without hesitation, absolutely not. You will never know what great things the Lord can do with you if you'll just take Him at His word and obey Him. Who knows where to lead? Or what the Lord will do with you? But that is the measure of spiritual greatness. A humble, childlike obedience of Jesus' word and the yielding of ourselves to His will, His hand, His instruction. If you're in the kingdom of God today, then let it be your ambition. Lord, make me great by making me small, teaching me humility, and giving me the grace to simply do as Jesus said.